This morning, I have a difficult message to give. It's going to be one of the most painful messages that I've had to deliver. It has to do with the lordship controversy. This is primarily because I personally know most of the figures that are involved in the controversy. I'll explain it to you in a minute. But there's going to be a number of people that I will mention who I love and I'm indebted to personally, some whom I will disagree with this morning. It will hit me far harder than it will hit, I'm sure, almost every one of you, any one of you, because of that fact. There are people here who are deep personal friends, family friends as well. I've had to think about this long and hard. The message itself, in one sense, was rather easy to put together. Most messages I spend anywhere between 4 or 5 weeks in preparing as I'm studying through to bring it up to the point of delivery, but this one I've actually has been in preparation for over 20 years. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 is what raises the issue where, and it's one of the significant texts that comes about. And since we were talking about conversion in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, the idea of confessing Christ as Lord, that's where it really centers on. What does it mean to confess Christ as Lord? And we'll talk about that this morning. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. Romans 10, I'm only going to read verses 9 and 10, and we'll pray. Hear now the Word of God. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Let's pray. Our great God and Savior, we ask now that you would be able to, you would work so in our hearts that we would be able to sit under the Word of God and hear it, that the Spirit would work in our hearts, that we would hear and believe what we hear. We pray for everyone here this morning that you would give them, all of us, true saving faith, that there be none here who would ever stand before you in that day crying out, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? And hear your divine judgment, depart from me, I never knew you. Oh God, have mercy. We pray that we would judge ourselves correctly, that we would not listen to the word and be thinking of others who really need to hear this, but first would hear it for our own sake. We pray, Lord, for the conversion of all who sit, that we would rightly embrace Christ, rightly know him so that we might be justified having gone through the narrow gate and are traveling on the narrow road. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Lordship salvation. Let me just throw out a few facts for you to start off this message. If you were going to look at the World Almanac and Book of Facts, published in 1991, page 610, it says that the population of professing Christians in the world today is 1,711,897,000. That's a long way from Pentecost. Christianity Today did a study on those who claim to be born again in America. They declare that between 1978 and 1988, the number of Americans who claim to be born again has grown from 35% to 38%. And yet I suggest to you that those statistics are probably very far removed or very widely from those who are actually inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. You can easily exclude false Christian churches or heretical cults and aberrant movements, but I would like to suggest this morning that sadly, even among evangelical churches, there are few who evidence a changed life. I say that not just because I choose to believe it, but because Gallup did a study and then Barna did a study. This is their conclusion on evangelicals. In case you're not familiar with the word evangelicals, though I use it, An evangelical church is essentially a church that preaches the Word of God, the Bible as the Word of God, and focuses their attention primarily on the gospel. We are therefore an evangelical church. It's not a denomination. It's a description of a kind of church, and it crosses denominational lines. They say this: the majority of professing evangelicals in the United States evidence no change in lifestyle. They differ little from non-professing and unchurched Americans. In fact, this is what they concluded. Of those who go to church in America and are regularly there, only 12.5% evidence any change of life at all. These people, that 12.5%, are the people who have stable families, stable marriages, they have less prejudice, regularly involved in selfless work for others, our moral, ethical changes have occurred, and they are happier. Only 12.5%. What on earth has happened? As a pastor, I've become increasingly convinced that many professing evangelicals are not really saved. Yet these are people who are being told by their evangelists and pastors and even theologians that they are right with God. What we have in America today is not unlike what occurred in the Old Testament, where God complained about the prophets who came to their people and said, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace, meaning no peace with God. What Christ said, the broad road that leads to destruction. Now, how did we get here? What I would like to suggest to you is this. I need someone over the other side here. If you would, Brian, imitate what I do on this. Get a cover sheet, if you would. I have been trying to teach you in Romans primarily this: the relationship between justification and works. Or essentially, you could just make it a pedestrian question. If a person is saved and on their way to heaven, what is their life going to look like? That's all I mean. All right? Well, we certainly have denied, the Bible denies that in order to get to heaven, this is your ticket, justified. This is people who go to heaven. Everyone who goes to heaven is justified. Every unjustified person is going to hell. That's what the Bible says. Now, how do you get justified? Well, some argue faith plus good works. In other words, you need to believe in Christ and you do good works, and you'll get to heaven. And God absolutely, irrefutably denies this. All right. But now we're looking at something else. Though there are a group of people, a large number of people, who argue, or whether they sometimes they don't even argue it, but this is in fact the reality of their lives. They say that they have faith in Christ and they are justified, but they do not have a life of change as a product, as an effect. There is no lifestyle at all. And there is a group, there is a camp called the non-lordship camp, which now is actually arguing and seeking to convince people that, yes, that's right, you can believe in Christ, and even though there may be no change at all in your life, you're on your way to heaven. And what I'm going to argue is that this, in fact, is license and there's no salvation at all. Turn that off. And we'll come back to the third one in a second. Now, if you were going to take this controversy and centered around a single question, if you're going to barrel it down, the question would be phrased this way: must Christ be accepted as your Lord to truly be your Savior? Must Christ be accepted as your Lord to truly be your Savior? Or is His Lordship optional? The non-Lordship camp says, no, you do not need to accept Him as Lord. It is not necessary. That is something that comes later on. It may not come at all. The Lordship camp says, yes. They do not mean that you come to Christ and you are absolutely perfectly changed and you may fully understand all the dimensions. But yes, to call upon Christ is to call upon Him as Savior and Lord. Now, so that you'll understand that this is no small issue, some sort of semantical issue. I'm sorry I only have one copy of this, so around the corner here, I'll just try to tell you what you're not seeing. Here again is the question: Lordship controversy. I have it up at the top, the question: must Christ be accepted as Lord to truly be one Savior? The two perspectives, the non-Lordship camp says, no, you don't need to accept Him as Lord. Lordship camp says, yes. Now, let me share what you, that you know that this is no quibbling. There's some sort of doctrinal Poindexters that are just love to deal with non-essential issues. This is what the non-lordship camp says about those who are in the lordship camp. Oh, pardon me. Crawling all over these folks. They say lordship, that is this group, the lordship camp, is a work salvation. That's what you're preaching. Lordship, if you see that you must accept Christ as Savior and Lord, it's a distortion of the Bible. This is their words, not mine. Rewrites the gospel, a theological Trojan horse, a complete theological disaster. It is Pharisaism and satanic to its core. And I don't like your sister. Those who are in the lordship camp, this is what they have said in analyzing the non-lordship perspective. Non-lordship exalts a faith that destroys. Non-lordship is unbiblical. Non-lordship reduces faith into bare assent. It's just acknowledging the facts. Excuse me. It's a tragic error. It secures a false salvation. It is a great weakness in the church today. It gives false peace to many who are actually lost, saying you're saved, but really they're not saved because there's no evidence. It's a false evangelism. It offers false hope. It offers cheap grace. Go ahead and put that back up for a second. All right, now, what I'm trying to say, and I'm going to cut you off at the path, if some of you think that you're theologically astute and, you love to study theology, if you come up here afterwards and don't say to me, oh, it's really not that bad. It is. These people know what they're talking about. They know precisely what they're saying about those in the other camp. So that's what they say. Both sides say you're teaching a different gospel. That if somebody believes what you say, they will be damned if they practice it, if that's what in fact is true. So you cannot sit there and say, oh, this is just a small issue. And it's rampant in the church today, whether you've heard it or not. Now, let me give you a little bit of background. The non-lordship perspective. I'm going to skip for time through Sandeman and Karl Barth. Let me go to Lewis Berry Chafer. In 1922, He That Is Spiritual, page 21, said, there are certain Christians who are characterized by a walk that is on the same plane as the natural man. And what he was not saying is that there are not times when Smeelin or Schickel, you know, are fallen sin. He wasn't arguing that at all. What he was saying is that there are people who are saved, they're on their way to heaven, and yet they evidence no change of life. Their life looks exactly like that of a non-Christian, and it will always look exactly like that, like a non-Christian. It very well may be, you know, that may be the case. Charles Ryrie, who wrote what some of you have in your hands, a Ryrie Study Bible. Not the Bible part, the study part. Balancing the Christian Life, 1969, and I have to summarize what he said between pages 169 and 181. The Scripture promises salvation to anyone who simply believes the facts about Christ and claims eternal life. There need be no turning from sin, no resulting change of life, no commitment, no yielding to Christ's Lordship. In fact, those who preach that you must accept Christ as Savior and Lord are preaching a different gospel. Now, if you're familiar with Galatians, to preach a different gospel is for you to be damned and for those to believe it to be damned. All right. Others who follow, other proponents of this. By the way, Ryrie also wrote in 1989, So Great Salvation. Zane Hodges, The Gospel Under Siege, 81. Grace in Eclipse, 85. Dead Faith, What Is It, 87. Absolutely Free, 89. Bob Leitner. By the way, Zane Hodges, I just mentioned, taught me Greek. Bob Leitner, Sin, the Savior, and Salvation, 1991. Michael Kokoris taught me Evangelism. Lordship Salvation, Is It Biblical, 83. Evangelism, a Biblical Approach, 84. Some other proponents of the non-lordship camp. Theodore Epp. Hal Lindsey, Ruth Paxson, Dwight Pentecost. Dwight Pentecost is a close family friend. Bob Thieme, Roy Zook, had him for Old Testament, New Testament. Warren Wiersbe. Now, on the other side, those who are in the lordship camp, those who believe that you must accept Christ as Lord, they include the early church fathers, Clement of Rome, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Augustine, St. Francis of Assisi, Bernard of Clairvaux, the reformers, Calvin, Luther, Beza, Bullinger, Knox, Puritans, and the great confessions that come out of the late Reformation and Puritan era, the Westminster Confession, the Articles of Confession of the Anglican and Episcopalian Church, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Philadelphia and London Confessions of the Baptist Church. By the way, I could have mentioned the Anabaptists as well out of the Reformation. They did not hold to this. Boyce's Abstract of the Southern Baptist Church. In more current time, James Montgomery Boyce, John Gershner, R.B. Kuyper, Kenneth Gentry, John Murray, J.I. Packer, A.W. Pink, R.C. Sproul, J.R. Stott, John Stott, Louis Burkhoff, D. James Kennedy. These last three are significant. John MacArthur, Homer Kent, and Henry Thiessen. I mention them because if you're familiar with theological thinking, dispensationalism or covenantalism, this is not some sort of two different camps. Those last three are dispensationalists. They do not hold to a non-lordship position. Now, you can look at your outline, and I hope you have one. If you don't, they're in the bulletins. I would like you to look with me at the non-lordship principles of conversion just for a second. And I need to go through these briefly because they'll be analyzed as I look at the lordship principles. But the first seven are basically what everyone holds to that is in the non-lordship camp. The last three are somewhat unique only because Hodges is the one who has said them, and he has said them more recently. No one has tried in the non-lordship camp and said, no, we don't believe that. So it's questionable whether he speaks for everyone or just for himself. But it certainly is a product of what the first seven principles say. The first principle of non-lordship salvation is this, and it's self-evident. One does not accept Christ as Lord in order to be saved. You merely accept him as your Savior. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It is a false gospel, principle two. It is a false gospel to make acceptance of God, of Christ's lordship, a condition of salvation. It is Pharisaism. Remember, Ryrie said, this is another gospel to say that you preach Christ as Lord. Three, one must only accept the facts about Christ to be saved. Now that is what essentially is a condensation of what they are always saying. Anyone who simply believes the facts about Christ and claims eternal life will be saved. Principle four, one does not need to experience repentance to be saved. You do not need to repent. You do not make no commitment. There's no turning from sin. There's no resulting change in life. Now, someone would say, no, wait a minute. Don't they say something about repentance? Yeah, they redefine it where repentance is, yeah, I stopped believing in other things in order to believe in Christ. But it's not repentance from sin as the Bible classically defines it. Principle five, assurance is based solely upon the gospel promises, not on the fruit of salvation. In other words, you don't look at your life to say, has he truly saved me? He says, whoever believes are saved. I believe I'm saved, whether my life changes or not. In fact, they argue that a person can be born again, have no evidence of change, have no change, and still be saved. And you should never doubt. So you can be a murderer. You can be an adulterer. A continual murderer and adulterer and be saved. And you should never question your salvation. Principle six, the call to be saved and the call to discipleship are two distinct calls. One can be saved, but not a disciple. So when Jesus was speaking to a non-believer and talking about discipleship, he was in fact not talking to them about conversion. He was talking to them about, you know, this is sort of, you know, I'm just going for a home run here. It's okay if you just go for first base. But I'm dealing with another call at the same time. So there was something of a confusion when we read that, because he's not talking to them about conversion when he talks about being a disciple. There's two distinct calls. A person can be saved and not a disciple. Principle seven, a Christian may or may not bear fruit in his life. The absence of fruit is not a test of salvation. In other words, a Christian can be barren. In fact, some of them even argue that in James, when it speaks about faith without works is dead, they argue that's faith will save you. Who left it there? Principle eight. A faith that saves, this is Hodge, is a one-time experience. The woman at the well, John 4, the idea is you take a drink, and you may never drink again, but you're saved. Principle nine, one can exercise faith and then apostatize and still be saved. When you apostatize, you are only quitting as a disciple, not as a Christian or a saved person. Principle 10, a person who professes Christ but does not abide in him only loses fellowship, not salvation. In other words, all the warning texts in Scripture about turning from Christ have to do with losing your fellowship with Christ, not your salvation. Now, the first seven, as I said, is what all the camp hold, the non-lordship camp holds in common. The last three are unique to Hodge at this point. What I am saying here is this. Now, again, be sure you don't misunderstand something on these men. They are not saying that good works and a life of discipleship is not a good thing. But they would argue it is not necessary for you to go to heaven. I'm saying my words carefully. Listen to me. What they're saying is you can have faith in Christ and be justified. And there may be no works in your life. If you have them, that's good. If you don't, it's sad, but it's not essential. Now, go ahead and leave that on. Let me turn and make something clear to you as we look at the principles of lordship, salvation. Oh, wait a minute. Let me give a quick summary. And in fact, I couldn't help but think of an ad that one time was in a paper where they took a church's ad and they took a car salesman's ad and they somehow ended up getting them blended together. And so the ad came out, "We preach Christ at the lowest cost in years." That's essentially what's occurring here in my estimation. What you have is, the current trend is, rejects Christ, places Lord. He is Lord, but you don't have to accept him as such. It disregards his call to discipleship, and it challenges the idea that sanctification is a certain result of being justified. Now, lordship principles of conversion. I want you to leave that on. Look at number one in your outline. Christ and his disciples preached a gospel that ruled out any possibility of meriting salvation. Did you hear me? You do not have to have good works to merit salvation. That has always been what we've affirmed, and I've been saying that over and over again. Here, so this top principle, faith plus good works equals justification, is absolutely wrong. And if you believe that, you will be damned. But if you'll flip it now to the bottom one. But what we are saying is this, and the reason why we deny this, you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds we have done. Do you understand that? But faith in Christ equals justification. That's your ticket to heaven, plus good works. Good works, a changed life, is a necessary result. It's an effect. It will always be there. If you have true faith, your life will change. You will not be perfect. If you're looking for that, you're in the wrong church and listening to the wrong man. Because I don't have it. But my life, by God's grace, is changing. And that is an irrefutable, absolutely necessary effect. If you are justified, there will be good works. It's a product of true salvation. That is what the Scripture says. Now, so we deny that when the argument comes up, this is a saying, you're saying you have to be work to be saved. No, you can turn those off. No, you do not work. You trust in Christ. But if you have trusted in Christ and he has saved you, your life will change. Principle number two of lordship. Christ and his disciples preached a gospel that calls for embracing Christ in all of his offices. That is, Savior and Lord. Look at Luke 6 now. And I'm going to run through these quickly. So remember the sword drill when you were growing up, you know? First one stands up and reads. Well, since mine are already marked, it's amazing how these little clips always end up right on the right page. No sense of humor this morning. I didn't think you would. Okay. Your team's not in the Super Bowl and you're stamping. Luke 6, I'm going to get there first and I'm going to start reading. Look what he says, verse 43. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. He's talking about the nature of a person. And he says, look, if you go out here and you see a tree that's corrupt in its nature, it's not going to produce good fruit. And the same, and the converse is true. Verse 44, for each tree is known by its fruit. Men do not gather figs from thorns. If you have a thorn bush, it produces thorns, not figs. Nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. He's talking about someone who's not a special class of Christian. He's talking about someone who's been born again, someone who is saved. And he says, if you have been saved, you bear good fruit. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks that which fills his heart. Now, why does he go to the mouth? Because he's saying, ultimately, what you say, you know, reflects what you are down here. Now, can a non-Christian say, Lord, Lord, to God, to Christ? Oh, yes, they can. But do they live it? Oh, no, they don't. Notice he goes on and says, let's talk about this idea of confessing him as Lord, verse 46. That's where Romans 9 is. If you confess him as Lord and believe in your heart, it's not just lip service. Verse 44, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? What did Jesus say to those in Matthew? When he says, depart from me, I never knew you, you what? You worker of iniquity. Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You mean you have to do God's will in order to be saved? No. When you come to Christ as Lord, you begin to see change of life. Now he goes on. I will show you what that man is like, the one who acts upon what I say. Verse 48, he's like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when a flood rose, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. He's talking about judgment. And he's saying those who have a faith in Christ, a faith where they've truly embraced Christ, they will see fruit. That's the one who's built his house on the solid rock of Christ. But the one who has heard but has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation. The torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Jesus is talking about his lordship here, and he's making a comparison between those who are saved and those who are not. All right, now, let me be sure that you understand the significance of this. Christ does not say, make me Lord of your life. Christ is Lord. The issue is whether you will bow the knee to him. And you come to him when you come to him in salvation, you come to him with a bowed knee. It has not just saved me from the penalty of my sin. It has saved me from my sin. I'm going to read to you a psalm. Just listen. Take it in, and I'll tell you who's the speaker at each part. The psalmist. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, that's God the Father, and against his anointed. The word anointed there is where we got our word Christ. Against the Lord and against his Christ. And this is what they say, quote, this is what the rebels say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, you'll not have this man rule over us. Don't tell me you're Lord. I run my own life. Get to heaven? Fine. Rule my life? No way. You don't have any fetters on me. I'll do as I please. The Lord, now it is, the Father speaks. Speaking of the Father, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Now he speaks. But as for me, that is God the Father, I have installed my king upon Zion, upon the holy mountain, my holy mountain. Now the Son speaks. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, the Father said to me, the Son, thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. You know where that verse is quoted in the New Testament? Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. Only one place in the New Testament. It's Hebrews 5:5, where the Scripture says, this is what God said to the Son, the day that he raised him up and seated him at his right hand, in a place of glory as King. King of kings and Lord of lords, the ruler. The Father's asked of me, and I will surely give the nations of thine as thine inheritance. The Father's speaking to the Son, ask of me, I'll give you the entire nations, they're yours. And the very ends of the earth is thy possession, it's all yours. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. You will have them. There will be some whom you save and the rest you judge. Now the psalmist says, now therefore, O kings, he's talking to you and me, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage, literally kiss the Son, lest you become angry, you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. He's saying, presenting Christ as the Lord, and he's saying, you bow the knee to him or you die. Those are your choices. Just come to me, forgive me for my sins, and I'll just go my way, and don't put any fetters on me. He says, I've installed him as Lord, and you bow the knee to him as Lord. You can't break him up. You can't sit there and say, well, I'll take your your prophet and your priesthood, but don't give me this lordship business. You can't divide Christ. Now, are there days when you and I don't act like he's Lord? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. Principle 3. Jesus and his disciples preached a gospel that challenged us to count the cost before coming. What did Jesus say to the rich young ruler? And turn to Matthew 7. What did Jesus say to the rich young ruler? The guy he's talking to, the non-Christian, he's talking to him about salvation. And the rich young ruler says, you know, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? In the final analysis, Jesus said to him, go and sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and come and follow me. Excuse me? I thought this was just a prayer. Now look, Jesus was not sitting there saying, listen close, he wasn't saying, change your life, become good enough, and then I'll save you. He wasn't saying that. He was saying, as Matthew says right here, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. You know what Jesus is saying? He's saying, when you come to Christ, Christ is a narrow gate. And outside, past the narrow gate is a narrow path. If you've entered the narrow gate, you're on the narrow path. If you think you've entered the narrow gate and you're on the broad path, you didn't enter the narrow gate. Coming to Christ is this. When you come to Christ, you're coming to Christ to change your life. If I were the rich young ruler and I had the Spirit of God in my heart and he had said to me, Smilon, this is what you need to do to inherit eternal life. You arrogant son of a gun. Go sell everything you possess. Give to the poor and come and follow me. I would have gone straight to my knees and, oh God, I love my possessions too much. I want you. Help me. Give me the ability to change. Forgive me for putting these wretched idols in my life and change me. And give me the ability to do what you called me to do. Not in order that I be saved, but to save me and make this a part of the product of following you. If that's what you demand, I want to do what you demand. It's a call to count the cost. They said it up front. Jesus does it many, many times. Read your Gospels. He does not evangelize the way much of the evangelism is done today. Principle 4. Jesus and his disciples preached a gospel that was a call to discipleship. We say it all the time. You say it all the time. Matthew 28. The Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and produce converts. Right? Make disciples. Well, maybe he's got the second part mixed up, the optional part. No. Then he goes on, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's conversion. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. In fact, if you're going to look at Acts, and I've given you some references here, what you'll see is that the word disciple and believer are used interchangeably. In Luke 14, Jesus said, the only alternative to perishing is becoming a disciple. Principle 5, God's work of regeneration results in a new desire for holiness. Do you understand? Are you with me? Are you with me? This is painful for me. These are people that I love. But the stakes are high in your life. Look at Romans 6. I'm suggesting to you that that if you are saved, there's a transformation of life. Now look. Let me ask you this. Do you understand what the issues are? I'm not asking if you agree with me. Do you understand what the issues are? Let me see a show of hands. Okay, some of you don't have your hands up. I am not suggesting. There's a group of people who are suggesting you can just simply give a mental assent to Christ and not have a changed life. I'm suggesting to you, if you have truly embraced Christ, he will change your life. The first group says, don't talk about Christ as Lord. That's optional. He is Lord, but don't make that something up front in your gospel. The group that I'm in, what I believe the Bible is saying is that you must present Christ as Lord. And where God works in a person's heart and draws them, that is what they want. You grow in repentance. You grow in faith. There are things that I grieve over now that I look at when I did them, I thought lightly of. I think now I'll be in the shower and something will strike me out of the past and I'll go, oh God, how did you ever live with me in that day? And there are things that grieve me now that I thought lightly back then. things that I do now, and I think, oh man, I have got so much spiritual BO, you know, and I get downwind of myself. It's just unbelievable. How about you? And that's a part of growing in faith and growing in repentance. Romans 6. Remember, Paul has said, faith alone, faith alone. You embrace Christ by faith alone. It is Christ alone that saves you. You offer Him nothing. You offer God everything who is in Christ. And you are eternally secure. Romans 5. Everybody goes, yeah, this is great. And it is great. First question out of his mouth, chapter 6. I got to get there. First question out of his mouth, Romans 6. What shall we say then? Ought we continue in sin that grace might increase? You mean, Stephen, you mean we can do whatever we want? Does this mean we're just free to sin? Verse 2, may it never be. For how shall we who died to sin still live in it? What are you talking about? What do you mean we died to sin? Don't you know? I love this. Don't you know? You should know, don't you? That all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus. In Romans 5, he's saying, that's what, by the way, when you were saved, you were joined to Christ. All of us, everyone who's saved has been baptized into Christ. All of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. In other words, he's saying, there's a new you. You're a new creature in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things come. Not might come, have come. There's a new you. There's a new creature here. And the dominion of sin is over in you. The presence of sin is not. But its dominion, where you must do it, is over. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin, which still exists, there's still the flesh, might be done away with, that we shall no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. He's saying your life will change. In fact, in Romans 7, he says, oh, you mean we're perfect? Absolutely not. Romans 7. Oh, circle, that's what I want to do. I can't do it. Do the very thing I hate. Oh, God, have mercy on me. That's my life verse. Some of you, too. Who will set me free from this body of sin? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at Romans 8. He's still continuing the thought, but notice where he says, verse 12, Romans 8, 12. So then, brethren, Christians, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. He doesn't sit there and say, well, you've lost some fruit, you've lost some privileges, you won't get as much reward, but you're still going to heaven. He's saying, if you're living according to the flesh, you die. Faith in Christ equals a justification, but good works are optional. You may not have good works. He says, if you think you have faith in Christ and you think you're justified and your life is not changing, you must die. You will die. It ain't so. That's what he said. It produces a change of life. Perfect? No. Progressive, yes. Painful, we have no idea how fallen we really were when He saved us. You have a long ways to go. But by the grace of God, you should be able to say, after having embraced Christ, by the grace of God, I'm not what I was, and by the grace of God, I'm not what I shall be. And by the way, that progression, it's not like, it's like, and there's some parts down here where you just go, good night. You have points in your life, and I do too. Or I go, was I even saved? Or at the moment, am I even saved? And at that time, you probably looked very much like an unbeliever. And yet, the Spirit of God was in you, and He took you, just like He did David when he committed adultery. By the way, David didn't commit adultery over and over again. And say, oh, I'm so sorry. Lord, forgive me. John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. We confess our sin. He didn't do that. God took him, and He broke him because He loved him. And if you know the Lord, He will break you. In fact, that's the characteristic of the people of God who sit in this church this morning, every one of you. Every one of you who's born of God, your life is characterized by two things, grief and joy. Blessed are they who mourn. They shall be comforted. You know, every one person here that can say, I've got a good marriage. Your marriage is characterized by grief Oh, I did it again. Father, forgive me. Honey, forgive me. And rejoicing. I forgive you and I love you and you're forgiven in Christ. Let's go on. There's no studs here. If they were, it would be me. And my only problem would be lying. But you come to know the Lord, He changes you. Look, old Marsh was just recently, he was in the jungle. Believe it or not, the jungle. I mean, South America. One of those medical missionary trips. And I told Ron, I want to go so bad. But, you know, I just gotten back from Russia and Mexico. You can't go. You can't go. Next year, you know. So, but imagine I'm with Marsh. And I'm in front of him. Can you imagine you see Marsh with one of those pit helmets on? I mean, it's just so delicious to think about it, you know, that bald head. Anyway, we're going through there. And all of a sudden, I just disappear in quicksand. I'm just, you know, and I'm going down. And I'm splashing around, you know. And I turn and go, Mike, help me. And he starts looking around for stuff. And I go, quick, throw me an oxygen mask. He goes, okay. And he reaches in, starts some medical thing, and he throws it in. I put it on, and it's like doing a backstroke. And, boy, this is great, man. This quicksand is warm. You got to jump in, Mike. You'd say, he'd look at me and say, Smew, that lobotomy was perfect. It worked. You know, what you want is a rope to get out, right? In other words, what do you think of someone who'd want to be in the quicksand and not and be free from its penalty? I don't want to die here, but wants to stay in the quicksand. Do you really believe that someone who's converted by the Spirit of God wants to stay in their sin and simply be only free from its penalty? That's a lobotomy. Something is wrong. It's weird. Nobody who's born again says that question in Romans 6. Hey, can I sin? Does that mean I can do what I want to? They're making a V-line away. There's other principles here, and we don't have time. Saving faith results in good works, changed life. Look at Zacchaeus. If you were going to look at saving faith, it's clearly more than an intellectual assent. It involves the whole person. Believing, look at these words. I'm taking them out of the Bible. This is principle 7. Believing on Christ, repenting unto Christ, receiving Him, eating Him, drinking Him, taking Christ. Did you know that the Bible says those who do not believe the Son shall die, but those who obey the Son shall see life? What do you mean obey? Because for them, faith is synonymous with obeying. It runs that deep. It's becoming like a child. It's self-denial. It's loving Christ more than anything else. Oh, saving faith is accompanied by principle 8, by repentance from sin. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. It is the alternative to damnation. Sometimes the Bible will speak of your faith. Sometimes it will speak of your repentance. Sometimes it will speak of both. They're not the same thing. Wherever there's true saving faith, there is repentance from sin. You're saved through faith alone, but that faith is accompanied by repentance. I love this. Principle 9, look at it with me. Saving faith results in people worshiping God in spirit and truth. Do you realize how wonderful it is that Jesus is talking, and isn't it just like our Lord? Isn't it just like Him to give us principles about worship? Teaches us through a harlot. Just like Him. Because that's the kind of people whom He saves and He makes worshipers out of. But He's talking to her about conversion. And do you know what He's saying He's seeking? A worshiper. A worshiper of God. Not just a convert, but a worshiper. As I've already said, it doesn't result in perfect life. But it does result in sanctification. You have to look to the rest of them yourself. Can people have a false faith? The Bible clearly says you can. There are those who have the form of godliness but deny its power. In Titus 1, let me read it. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. Are there people who profess the gospel? Yes. And do not know Him? Yes. And they show it by their life. If you think that I'm hard, I guess it is hard. I suppose a child, after it's been burned by the fire, doesn't like fire. It was a young woman who once took me when I was young and just out of college, who took me to 1 Corinthians 6 and read these words. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And God, through this word, took and struck me. Because having embraced the non-lordship gospel nearly cost me my soul. And through the word of God, I realized that's me. But such were some of you, past tense. But you were washed, that's forgiven. You were sanctified, that's changed. I judge the non-lordship gospel to be a barren intellectual formalism. That if you embrace and practice, it will cost you everything. I don't have time to tell you what I'd love to tell you. I'm not telling you this, change your life to come to Christ. I would never say that. That will damn you. I'm calling you to call upon Christ so that you might be saved and that He might change you. And I ask that God will give you no rest or peace until you have found Him in that way. You cling to Him. Don't just say a prayer. You cling to Him. And you say, save me. Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. I repent. Help me in my unrepentance. I cling to You. And I'll not stop clinging to You until I'm confident that You have truly saved me. And I bear the evidence of being born from above. If you have that, you will be saved. And you can have confidence that you are His now in this life and in the life to come. And oh, if I had the time, I would take you to Genesis and I would show you how Joseph, who is a picture of Christ, who sits at the right hand of the king, takes his kinsmen, who are rebels, and he works and he works and he works to bring them to repentance for their sin, and he breaks them, and then he reconciles with them. And they take Him as their Savior and as their Lord. And that is what Christ does with you if He loves you. And all the time He is weeping out of love. And that is what the Father does with us. And that is what Christ does with you. Come to Him in that way and be saved. In 2 weeks, I'm going to give you an exposition of James 2. Faith and works. Prepare your hearts for Lord's Supper next Sunday. Let's pray. And we praise You that You do not give a half salvation. That You save us from its penalty immediately. That You begin to break its power continually. And that one day we'll be saved from its presence forever. We proclaim You, Savior and Lord. We do not make You as such. You are the Lord. Be our Lord and our Savior. Make us Thy people. Lead us, O Lord, to still waters. Restore our souls for Your name's sake. Restore marriages. Restore families. Restore husbands and wives and people who live and reflect You in their workplaces. That the world might look at them and say, these people are different. They are peculiar. They are God's people. And the evidence is not just with what they say, but what they do. And we will praise You for it. In Christ's name. Amen.